It's wonderful to see all of you, to be with you. Appreciate you being here. We have several visitors, as was said earlier, and we're thankful you're here and hope that you'll come back whenever you're able to do so. The Israelites seem to constantly, in the Old Testament, be stuck in a vicious cycle of apostasy. They would fall away from God, and God would then warn them, and He would even bring consequences against them that they faced for falling away. God would send a judge or a prophet to them in order to convince them to change, to repent. Then they would be sorrowful, and they would beg God to forgive them and come back to God and begin serving Him again. But then they'd go back. They'd fall back into that cycle of apostasy again, back to the beginning stage of it, and become indifferent to God's Word, and the whole thing would start over again. There is a book that is written by a man named Edward Fudge. Edward Fudge actually takes a non-biblical view of the eternity of hell. He doesn't believe that hell is eternal. But he says this in regard to the fact that there is an unbelief cycle of people believing in hell. He says that people are indifferent about whether or not hell is eternal. Then they become ignorant about the subject because preachers don't preach about hell. That's not something that people want to hear about. And so preachers don't preach about it. They keep their mouth shut about it. Then they begin to doubt that hell is eternal. They deny that hell is eternal. So they stop believing in the eternity of hell altogether. But then they become irritated about the subject and start studying it more and more. And after doing that, they realize the Bible does teach that hell is eternal. And so they go back to that and affirm that it's eternal. And so then people start preaching on it. People start believing in it again. And then they become indifferent and the whole cycle begins again. So it's this vicious cycle of belief to unbelief. And this can be on all kinds of different subjects when it comes to the Bible. But certainly when it comes to the subject of hell, that is something that occurs. Now, in order to stay away from this dangerous doctrine, we have to study and learn about the eternal nature of hell. It's not a pleasant subject. It's not something that we like to study, not something that we have to look at or that we like to look at, but it's something that we need to look at. We need to look and see that hell is eternal. Because when we think about heaven is a wonderful place. We all want to go to heaven. We want to live with God for eternity. We want to be reunited with our loved ones for eternity in heaven. But in order to push us to do that, we need to have that fear factor in there, though we also want to avoid hell. And when we realize that hell is not just a place that we would go for a short period of time if we're not pleasing to God, that it would be for an eternity, then that will help us, hopefully, to see the importance of being a Christian and remaining a Christian. And so today, this morning, we're going to take that opportunity to look at hell and to see whether or not it is eternal as far as the Bible is concerned. I want us, as we look at this subject, is hell eternal? I want us to, first of all, look at some false views of hell, because there's different views that people have in this world about what hell is that the Bible simply does not teach. We're going to examine the biblical teaching of hell. What does it say? What do we learn about hell in the Scriptures? And then we're going to determine in the end that hell is eternal, which is a warning to us that we do not want to spend an eternity in hell, eternity forever and ever and ever, never leaving, never getting out. And therefore, we need to make sure that we do everything we can in our power to avoid it so that we can enjoy an eternity in heaven, where heaven will go on and on and on. Today's theme, I guess, if you want to call it that, is eternity. Today we're studying that hell is eternal. Tonight we're going to study that this earth that we live on is not eternal. That this earth will be destroyed, we will leave here, and if we are faithful, we will go to heaven and live with God. If we are not, then the eternal destiny will be hell. But we're going to see that the earth that we live on now is not eternal, as some will have us to believe that it is. So let's look, first of all, at the eternity of hell, and let's look at false views of it. The first false view we're going to look at is a view called materialism. The idea of materialism is that the physical life is all that there is, that there's nothing beyond this world that we live in. In other words, if we live here for 10 years, that'll be it. If we live here for 90 years, that'll be it. There's nothing that will come after. We're born, we live our lives, whatever span of life that is on earth, and then we die. And the idea with materialism is once we die, we cease to exist. There's nothing else left. We don't have a soul that will continue on in the spiritual realm. Now, when we look at a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 53, this totally destroys this viewpoint. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we will be raised from the dead. We die, and then we'll be raised, and we will receive a spiritual body when we are raised. So materialism simply is not true. A second viewpoint, a false viewpoint, is universalism. The idea of universalism is that in the end, everybody's going to be saved. Doesn't matter what we do on earth, everyone will be saved. You can live a rotten life, and yet God's going to love you enough that He'll save you anyway. Or you can live a faithful Christian life, and God's going to love you enough to save you anyway. God will take care of us because of His grace and mercy. We don't have to worry about it. We can live however we want to live, do whatever we want to do. And yet we know that there are passages that show that that is not true, like in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which tells us that there is a broad way, and the broad way leads to destruction. And many find it. Many people are going to go down that way. And then there's a narrow way, a narrow gate, a straight and narrow way. And that way, few will find it because it is a difficult way. So we know that there's two different ways. And in the end, most will be on the broad way, which will lead to destruction. And so universalism is simply not a true doctrine either. A third doctrine is restorationism. Restorationism is the idea that there will be a punishment for the wicked, but then everyone will be saved. The idea is that they will have the opportunity to be restored. This idea comes from Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, which is the passage that talks about a restoration period of time. It says, "Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." So it talks about this period of restoration, which in this passage, it's referring to the time we live in now when we have opportunity to be saved. When Christ has come, the church is now in existence, eventually Christ will come back. When Christ comes back, there won't be time to have a restoration. But for now, we can be restored, we can be saved. That's what this is talking about. But they look at it as a time when God will be punishing the wicked, and then after they serve their sentence, if you will, they'll be able to get out. That's the same idea of the Catholics' view of purgatory, where they can be in prison for a period of time and then eventually get out. And once you get out, God will save you and you will be fine. You will be able to go to heaven. So restorationism is a third false view in regard to our subject. Well, then the last false view we're going to look at is annihilation. And there's two forms of this doctrine. There's the form that the Jehovah Witnesses believe. They believe that in the end the righteous will be raised, and so then the righteous will be rewarded, but then the wicked cease to exist. So there's nothing going to happen with the wicked. If you're wicked, you're not going to go to heaven, but you're just not going to exist anymore, so that will be the end of it. The Seventh-day Adventist view is called conditional immortality. And this is what we're going to be talking about this morning, the idea of conditional immortality as far as what they believe will happen to the wicked in the end. Well, let's look at this subject, conditional immortality. And what they believe is that when one dies, both the body and the soul die. And yet the soul enters a state that is called soul sleep, so that the soul does not enter into heaven or hell. The soul is unconscious for a period of time. And this argument stems from the fact that the Bible refers to death as sleep. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, as you can see on the screen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." So their idea is we're asleep, so we're unconscious, and there's no real existence there, just kind of lying there in a state of not being in existence. Now, this argument does not hold ground because, among other things, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which we read about the rich man and Lazarus, they both die, they both go on, where the rich man goes to the Hadean realm, to the punishment side of it, and then Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom of the Hadean realm, and they are both conscious. Remember, the rich man feels pain and suffering. He wants Lazarus to put a drop of water on his tongue to cool his tongue, so he's aware, he knows what's going on. So the rich man and Lazarus, that whole story kind of ends the idea of soul sleep where you're not unconscious. Both of them were very conscious. And not only that, the transfiguration does. Remember the story of the transfiguration. It's in Matthew chapter 17, and we can turn there and look at it. But in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, there's two individuals that are mentioned here that come back. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. It'd be hard for one to be unconscious and be talking at the same time. Of course, they're both dead and gone now, and yet they are talking. And so the transfiguration says, or shows, that they were in existence and they were not just unconscious. Now, some argue that in the Transfiguration that didn't really happen. They say, well, this is just a hallucination that Peter and James and John had. But the Greek word there, and the word for vision that is in this passage, this is a vision. The Greek word there is orama, O-R-A-M-A, which means that which is seen, a sight. And so they actually saw this. This actually happened. This isn't something that was just a figment of their imagination. This is something that occurred. This means they saw it with their own eyes. And so when we look at this idea of conditional immortality, a second point is that after this period of soul sleep, both the wicked and the righteous will be raised. And they say that when the wicked and righteous are raised, an immortal body will be given then to those who are righteous. Once they receive the immortal body, once the righteous receives the immortal body, then they will be able to go on and obviously be able to live forever, and they'll be able to live forever in heaven. But the wicked, they say, will not receive an immortal body. Instead, the wicked are going to be punished and then annihilated. So because they haven't lived faithfully on earth, it says that they will be punished to whatever degree they deserve punishment. And then at the end of that punishment, they're not going to somehow be okay and go to heaven. They're just going to be annihilated after that, and that will be the end of it. For example, what this viewpoint says is there's different degrees of punishment. So you take someone like Hitler. Well, they say Hitler's going to be punished for a long, long time after whenever this comes about. It's going to be a terrible punishment. It's going to last for a very long time. And yet, if you have a moral person who's a good person, does good things, and just hasn't become a Christian, then they will be punished for a short period of time, and then eventually both of them will just be annihilated after they spend whatever time they deserve being punished. So, when you think about this, this is kind of a pleasant doctrine. It's not pleasant that you're going to be punished. But the pleasant part of it is that the punishment will eventually end. Do you see that? And so in other words, you and I, the idea is, this doctrine is, we can live however we want to live on earth and then face whatever punishment we have to face. Oh, but it'll eventually be over and we won't have to worry about it anymore. We'll just be annihilated and that'll be the end of it. They will only be punished as long as God determines to punish them. Which again is something that is pleasant. Now unfortunately, this is a viewpoint that even brethren, even people who are a part of the church, believe. Or people who claim to be Christians believe. And some didn't believe it for a period of time and then start believing it. Once they start thinking about it and thinking about hell, and getting close, they start believing that this is something that is actually biblical. But what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the biblical truth of hell. And we're going to notice, first of all, that the wicked goes where the devil goes. The same place that the devil goes is where the wicked goes. We look in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So two things there. Goes where the devil goes, and it says that it is an everlasting fire. Now, when you look at the passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, in regard to where the wicked angels went, the angels who sinned went, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we learn here, as they are in these everlasting chains, as we're told, the chains that are going to bind them forever. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, we don't know the circumstances of their sins. Jude and verse 6, there's one chapter in Jude. Jude and verse 6 says that they did not keep their proper domain. We don't know exactly what they mean. That means we know angels must have had some sort of rank, different levels of rank, similar to like ranks in the military, and they didn't keep their proper domain. In other words, they didn't stay where they were supposed to stay among their ranks. Barnes, in Barnes notes his commentary, he says, here it refers to the rank and dignity which the angels had in heaven. That rank or preeminence they did not keep, but fell from it. The idea is the angels are supposed to stay in their ranks, and they didn't, and so they fell, and they were punished, and they were put in these everlasting chains where the devil is. So this is the idea that's given here, because they left their own abode. And again, all this is spiritual, because first of all, an angel is a spiritual being. They're not any kind of chain that could hold an angel as a spiritual being. But it's a figurative way to show how they were going to be held responsible for their actions and be punished for their actions. So God cast them down to hell. And in this particular passage, when it says hell in verse 4, that's actually talking about, it's translated Tartarus. And Tartarus is the waiting place. Remember we talked about the Hadean realm. Tartarus is on one side of the Gulf. This is where it's referring to as far as where they would go. And then you look at the passage in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, which is talking about the devil and where the devil will be. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and tormented day and night, it says, forever and ever. Now, when the Old Testament, the term forever and ever, we'll talk about that now. When the Old Testament uses the word forever, it uses the word forever, for example, in Exodus chapter 31 in regard to the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 17 says, it is a sign, and again, this is talking about the Sabbath day. It says the Sabbath day in verse 16 is a perpetual covenant. But it says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Well, when talking about the Sabbath day, we understand that according to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, that the Sabbath day, as it was in the Old Testament, does not exist anymore. We don't keep the Sabbath day as they did then. Colossians 2 and verse 16 says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so they were shadows of things to come. They don't exist. The Sabbath day eventually ended. So when it's talking in the Old Testament about the word forever means that God has set a time period for this to last. It will last for this period that God has determined. And then when God wants to end it, it will end. That's the word forever. Well, in the New Testament, it doesn't say forever. It says forever and ever. And as we saw in Revelation 20 and verse 10, it uses that terminology forever and ever. And the Greek phrase for that is eistousionis tun aionen, which means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It means never ending, never ever ending. It's always going to be, it's always going to exist. Now, a couple other places, just to show you where the word forever and ever is used. It's used in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 in regard to the existence of God. We know that God has always existed. God is an eternal God. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He reigns in heaven. He's always reigned in heaven long before the earth existed, long after the earth is destroyed. He always has reigned. So an endless worship and praise to God. Revelation 4 and verse 9. "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." And then chapter 5 and verse 13, same idea. "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." You see, all of those places it says forever and ever. So it's not just forever, meaning God's going to end it someday. It's forever and ever, meaning that it's never going to end. It's always in existence as God has always been in existence. An endless life of God, an endless existence of God, an endless praise to God. This is the idea of the term. And the same phrase is used in regard to punishment. Back what we saw in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. It will be forever and ever. It's never going to end. There's an illustration I want us to see. That it's in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. We looked at this when we studied in our Mark class. For those of you who were in the Mark Bible class, for those of you who weren't, I'll explain this now also to you, and we can get an understanding, hopefully, of what this is referring to. Beginning in verse 42 of Mark chapter 9, it says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." Where, this is talking about hell, it's talking about the fire that shall never be quenched. It's described as where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." The idea behind that is whatever you have, whatever's in your life, get rid of it if it's going to keep you from heaven, if it's going to make you go to hell. Even if it's your hand or your eye, the most extreme, get rid of it if it's going to make you go to hell. You want to avoid hell at all costs, is the point. But notice what it says about that. And this is what we talked about in Bible class. When you see it describes the worm that does not die in these three instances. Best way to show that and describe that, I believe, at least for me, to get a picture of it, not a pleasant thing, it's not a happy whatever, you're not going to like it, but it's the best way to see this. You think about when maggots are feeding on a carcass. If there's a carcass there, and there's been flies, and they lay eggs, and maggots are eating that carcass. Well, what happens when that carcass is gone, when that carcass is eaten up? The maggots die because there's nothing else left to feed. If you light a match and throw it in the forest and it burns up that whole forest, when's that fire going to stop if nobody puts it out? It'll stop whenever there's nothing else left to burn. So it's going to burn everything and then it'll eventually go out because there's nothing left to feed it. This passage says that hell, in describing hell, it's as if the worm will never die and the fire will never cease. It won't stop. It will always be fed. There will always be the burning fire going on and on. That's how we know that this is an everlasting destruction. You know, eternity is hard for us to wrap our minds around. I remember as a kid, listening to my dad preach, and he'd preach on eternity, and he'd preach on hell from time to time, as we all have to do occasionally. Not happy doing that, but we have to do that. We have to study and learn all about the Bible and teach all about the Bible. And I remember thinking about that and thinking about hell. And even as a kid, it would literally put chills on my body. Because I'd start thinking, okay, well, yeah, hell, if you die and go to hell, it's a terrible thing, you know. But then the human concept is it's eventually going to end. You're eventually going to get out of it. It won't end. It won't stop. If you go to hell, the suffering is never going to stop. Even on this earth, if we suffered every day of our lives terribly, terrible pain. We had to live in total darkness and be in terrible pain from here until the rest of our life. There would eventually be an ending point. We would die. It would stop. It would end. With hell, it's never going to end. Never, ever going to end. It's always going to be. That will be our fate for eternity. You can't even really picture that. We don't even understand that. We just know that the pain and the darkness will be forever and ever and ever. But on the other side of that, if we do everything we can to avoid this place, whatever it is, and we don't have a laid out description of it. We just know it's awful. We don't want to go there. There's darkness and there's pain and there's suffering and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what we know about it. If we, on the other hand, don't go to that terrible place, the alternative of that is we'll be in heaven forever and ever and ever, which will never end. We'll be in a place of bliss, a place of beauty, a place with fellow believers. What choice are we going to make there? The choice is obvious. That we want to avoid the terrible place we'll never, ever get out of, and go to a place that is a perfect place that we will never, ever get out of. I hope that we've made the right choice in our lives in regard to that, and we continue to live faithful lives so we can continue to live the blessings, receive the blessings of heaven. But if you haven't yet become a Christian, we want you to do that. We want you to think about the consequences of not being a Christian, the consequences of not serving the Lord. We want you to start serving Him today. We want you to become a child of God. We want you to believe in this word that we have in front of us. We want you to be willing to repent of your sins. Repentance is a change of mind. Determining your mind, I'm not going to sin anymore. Then make the decision that you're going to confess Christ. You're going to say, I believe truly that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the same confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made when he was taught the truth. And he said, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? If you believe, you can. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Are you willing to make that confession? But don't stop there. It's not just repentance and it's not just a confession. You must be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, Jesus said in Mark 16:16. Acts 2:38 was the other passage I just quoted. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Do this. Live faithfully. Press on. Endure so that you can live eternally in heaven. I hope that we all do that. I hope that we make the determination to serve the Lord and to serve Him faithfully from now on. If you need to respond to the gospel, to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?